Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And today, Lord willing, if we're not snatched out of here before we get through, which could happen, but if not, we'll finish Romans chapter 8 today. Now, I don't know if this is true at your house or in your neighborhood or in your family, but it's pretty common these days for the word dependence to be thought of negatively. We live in a time where healthy interdependence, which is kind of a mutual leaning, too often becomes codependence, which is an unhealthy mutual leaning, and the only relief from that is independence, which means there's no leaning at all and there's no relationship. And in light of those experiences we have, we find it increasingly difficult to trust anybody, difficult to depend on anyone. Now, you might be thinking, well, I depend on a lot of people. I trust them, but is there really anyone that you can trust absolutely? You know, my mom trusted my dad, trusted him absolutely, until one night he didn't come home. Now, he didn't run off or anything like that. He died. But he'd always been dependable to come home every night from work. And this one night, it wasn't his fault. Due to circumstances beyond his control, he was unable to come home. But that kind of makes the point that no matter how dependable you might think one is, there are circumstances and situations that make that dependable one not so dependable. The only one we can really depend on completely, absolutely, is and is always going to be the Lord. Now, Paul, for the past few chapters, has been using every form of argument to persuade us that we can, in fact, depend completely, entirely, absolutely on God. He's argued that the Lord understands our struggle with sin, that the Lord has provided a once-for-all solution for our sin problem, that we can depend on him for freedom from condemnation here and now, and depend on him to keep every single promise about the world to come. Now, in these verses, Paul employs a series of rhetorical questions to get us to come to grips with the fact that we can depend on the Lord. Rhetorical questions are designed to make you think. Who knows what a rhetorical question is? See, that's not a rhetorical question. You don't answer a rhetorical question. It's intended to make you think. Where do you think you're going? Well, Mom, I guess I'm not going anywhere at all, if you're going to put it that way. You know, it kind of gets the wheels turning and cranking and makes you think. Well, there's a series of rhetorical questions in these last verses here, and I think it's great that the Lord would use this method to make us think. See, he could have just told us the information. Fact number one, fact number two, fact number three, and hopefully it stuck and we wrote it down or memorized them. But instead, he asks questions so that we'll be chewing on these things, mulling these things over, thinking about them. Now, there's a similar situation described in John chapter 1. Turn back to John 1. And this will get us going into these rhetorical questions and the reason for them. Now, this is the incredible, you know, beginning of the Gospel of John. Echoes Genesis: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. There's Jesus as creator. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Hang on to that word for a minute. Comprehend. Now, that's a word that is an English translation of a Greek word that really has a twofold meaning. The first one is the one the English brings to mind, comprehend, as in understand intellectually, you know, to get it. It said the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness didn't get it. And boy, we've seen that, and we still see that. People just don't get it. But there's a second part of the definition of this word. It means to not only comprehend, but to apprehend, you know, to grab hold of. You know, I was watching Cops the other night. And it was one of those deals where they pulled a guy over and they were asking him questions and let me see your license and what are you doing with that crack pipe in your front seat, you know, kind of a thing. It was the one where the guy had a joint in his ear. And the cop said, have you been smoking any marijuana tonight? No, sir, not me. He said, well, what's that up there? And the guy got kind of hinky and he took off and he ran, you know? And I always joke because these days it's stop or I won't shoot. You know, they can't shoot if there's no, I think they should just shoot a guy. But that's another discussion altogether, you know. It might be a little harsh, but you know, you're under arrest and hold still, and if you take off, I think it should just be, okay, problem solved. Anyway, this guy takes off, and so the cop looks like me, except he's out of shape. And he was a good old boy somewhere in the South, and he went, whoa. He actually said that, whoa. And then he started running in two steps. He was huffing and puffing. And you can hear it because they got the microphone. The TV mic is right here. And he's jumping fences and climbing trees and going over. And finally, he apprehends this guy. He laid hold of him. He grabbed him. He caught him. Took possession and custody of him. One in custody. Right? Well, that's the idea in John, that the darkness didn't get it and it didn't get it. It didn't lay hold of it. And so the Lord, so that we will get it up here and so that we'll grab it and get it and possess it, have it in custody, he asked this series of questions so that we'll be forced to think about these things instead of just being spoon-fed a series of facts that we may or may not remember. Now, in order to really depend on the Lord, we've got to think through and confront two things. And they are the reality of what he's done and the reality of his love. Let's read these last verses, starting in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? Now hold it right there. What shall we say? This is a device, a literary device that Paul has used, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 times so far in the book of Romans to kind of set up his teaching in Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, found according to these things? You know, the rhetorical question. Let's think about Abraham for a minute. And then in chapter 6, what shall we say then? And he goes on to talk about being dead to sin and alive to God. And in 7:7, what shall we say then? Talking about the law and sin and how the law actually encourages sin. And that's why keeping the law works counter to God's plan of salvation by grace through faith. Not keeping the law, but trying to live by the law actually works counter to God's plan for salvation. Now we get down here to chapter 8, verse 31, and it's, after everything he said, how long have we been in chapter 8? 6 weeks, 7 weeks, something like that? What then shall we say to these things? All the incredible truths that he taught us so far in chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? And it reminds me of, you know, when you ever been speechless? Just speechless? I know this is a quickie. When I was about 19, I was hanging out with some guitar playing buddies, and I wrote this little song, just a little ditty, you know, blah, 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 is 8 bars or 16 bars, and kind of forgot about it. Well, you know, 20 years later, I'm playing in some little beer joint somewhere with some guys, and they said, what do you want to do? And I said, hey, let's do this one. And I kind of pulled out, you know, that old, and it wasn't a song that we ever played, and you know, nobody'd ever heard it, but it was, you know, what the heck, who cares, let's just do it. And we played it, and it went over okay, and then we took a break, and I remember sitting there at the table, and up to the table walks this guy who was there the day I wrote the song. And I kind of looked at him and went, Because we never play that song. It's not a song we play all the time. And, you know, he's probably the last guy that ever heard it until that 20-year later day. And I just was so, the whole reality of everything that was going on, we played the song, and you're here, and you're here, and we played that song, and we never play that song. And it all just kind of came as a rush. And I kind of, and actually my buddy in the band, he said, you know, I've never seen you at an utter loss for words before. But I was just taken aback by the situation. And I think that's how Paul is feeling here. After everything he's told us, all the way from chapter 1 to, you know, there's no excuse, the whole world creation speaks of the reality of God, and just all through the whole thing, we finally got to chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, and he explains these incredible truths all about hope and the help of the Spirit. And now he gets to verse 31, and it's kind of, I don't know what else to say. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now notice these are all questions. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? It's written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Amen, huh? What a powerful section. Let's dig in. If you're going to learn to depend on the Lord, the first thing you got to get a handle on is the reality of what he's done for us. Back to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's put it another way. He's on your side. God's on your side. I mean, what can we say about all these incredible truths? Hey, God is on your side. And with God on your side, it doesn't matter who's on the other side. I think I've shared this before, but it always comes to mind when this concept comes up. Another music story. Some friends of mine, I wasn't there for this, but it was told to me by the drummer. These friends of mine are playing a concert somewhere, and they happen to be playing music at a place where the house provides the sound system. Instead of, a lot of times you bring your own, but this was provided. So they set up and they start to play, and the thing starts to squeal and buzz and distort, and it's just not working out. And so right after the first song, I mean, you've gone to a concert, and they say, and here he is, and the curtain opens, you know, and then they go, squeak, squawk, wah, and the guy has to say, well, hold it. Sorry, folks, we'll be back in a minute. And they go and they kind of wiggled some wires and turned some knobs because it wasn't their system. And then they come out and try it again, and it's a little better, but it's really not happening. And they kind of make it through the first 45 minutes, you know, and it doesn't sound good, and they can't hear themselves, and you can just tell it's not working for anybody. They get down and take a break, and they're kind of talking, well, what should we do? I don't know. What do you want to do? And they look up, and in the doorway, with the light behind him, kind of like a silhouette, is Portland's most qualified and famous sound man. His name is Jim Sanders. I've known Jim forever, and he's worked with everybody. I think he's out on the road right now with Frankie Valli. But I mean, this guy's done, he used to do monitors for the Eagles. Steve Miller, Joni Mitchell, Crosby, Stills, and Nash, Ringo. You know, and he's just the man, and it's kind of like, you can almost hear the trumpets, ta-da, you know, and he comes in, and my friend Andy, the drummer, he looks at the guitar player, and he says, hey, don't worry about a thing. We're in a really bad street fight, but Bruce Lee just walked in, and he's on our side. I love that, that feeling of, oh man, we're covered, we're rescued. I don't have to worry about it anymore. It doesn't matter that I don't know how to work the knobs and wiggle the wires. The guy is here who knows more about this than anybody in the whole world. Hey, no matter what, in 10 minutes, we're going to be back on the road. We're going to be back on stage playing. The system's going to sound better than it's ever sounded. And we've gone from, oh no, I don't want to do this, to I can't wait to get started. And that's what he says here. But the Lord is on your side. Oh, but life's getting me down. My sound system's distorting, you know. And it's like, ta-da. You're in a really bad fight, but Jesus is here. And he's on your side. Who can be against us if he's for us? He's on your side. He's going to share, it tells us in verse 32, every treasure with you. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us a couple things now and then? Little bit. A sunny day now and then, but the rest of it's all going to be ice storms. Well, no. How will he not also freely give us all things? Delivered up. It means handed over. And Jesus was. He was handed over. He handed himself over. They didn't come and take him by force. It must have been kind of funny there in the Garden of Gethsemane as they try to take by force a guy who could not be more cooperative. It's like they got a soldier on each side and he's going, I'm walking, I'm walking. I'm going, I'm not fighting you. You know, who do you want, me? Okay, leave those guys alone, take me. I'll go with you, you know, you got me. This last word in this passage, the last part of it, shall he not also freely give us all things? That freely give, for you Bible students, this is a future middle indicative. And what that means is it speaks of a time yet to come. That's the future part. The middle voice means that he does it for his own purpose. He's doing it for himself. You just happen to be the one that gets blessed. And then it's indicative, which means it's a statement of fact. Now, freely given sometime in the future for God's own purpose, a statement of fact. Does that remind you of that little word we've talked a lot about lately? Hope. He's going to share all things. He's on your side. He's going to share every treasure with you. He's declared you not guilty. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Remember, we read back in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if there's no condemnation, then who is left to condemn? If it's God who justifies, who is he who condemns? You know, charges could be brought against us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Charges can be brought. I'm always reminded of that woman in John chapter 8, caught in the act of adultery, thrown down in humiliation. Jesus is in the temple courts, by the way, so this is like headquarters with religious people and pilgrims all around, and they throw her down in the dirt. We caught her in the act. The law of Moses says she must be killed. What do you say? And they're waiting for the answer. Because if he contradicts Moses, then they can go, oh, I told you we can't listen to a word this guy says. He's against Moses because it's in, you know, the scroll says as clear as day, if you get caught in adultery, you're stoned to death. And so, you know the story. Jesus kind of writes in the dirt. Nobody knows what he wrote. And he thought for a minute and he said, you know, you're right. The law says stone her. So here's what we'll do. Those of you that are without sin, go for it. Kill her. You're right. That's what the law says. So those of you who are innocent, you go for it. Throw the first stone. And of course, nobody could. They walked away, it says, from the oldest, which you would assume means the wisest, from the oldest to the youngest, they just walked away until finally it's just her laying there, and you can see it dirty and dusty and tears coming down her face, embarrassed, ashamed, guilty. And Jesus says, well, where are your accusers? She goes, well, they're all gone. And Jesus says, well, then neither do I condemn you. Now, wait a minute. The question was, he who is without sin has the right to condemn her. Well, there happens to be a guy there who's without sin. His name is Jesus. He's the guy writing in the dirt with his finger. But he doesn't condemn her. He says, go and sin no more. Charges could be brought against her. Turn to Luke 19. There's another example here. Right at the top of the chapter. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now he's on his way to Jerusalem here, so he's coming up the hill. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Well, yeah, he was rich because he was a thief. He was an extortionist. That's how it works. He gives a percentage to the Romans, and he gets to keep the difference. And so if he can hike up the taxes, well, it looks to me like that load of candles is worth 10,000, I don't know, drachmas or something. And they go, nah, it's only worth 2. Well, it looks like 10 to me, and if you want to move on down the road in the caravan, if you want to sell your stuff in the market, then you're going to pay the tax on 5 times what you should. Well, then he gave the Romans the tax on the 2 and kept the difference. He was the chief tax collector. He was the head thief. And he was rich. Yeah, he was rich. Everybody else's money. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but couldn't because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste, and he came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, that is the religious people, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. See, charges could have been brought against Zacchaeus. You up in the tree there, come down here where I can get a good shot at you. You've been ripping off my people, your own people. You're in collusion with the foreigners who have invaded and taken over our land. And rather than resist them, you've joined their side and ripped off the people, and you're gaining the benefit, and now you're rich. And, you know, he could have really let this guy have it. Everything about the guy's life said, this is a guy that deserves to be busted, just like the woman who was caught in the act, busted. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't bring charges against them. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, if Jesus won't bring a charge, who else is there? Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died. You know, he died for those sins. And furthermore, he also rose. And furthermore, he's at the right hand of God. And even furthermore than that, he's there at the right hand of God making intercession. Not guilty. He's justified. That's a word we've seen a lot at the end of verse 33. It's God who justifies. He declares us not guilty. It doesn't mean we didn't do anything. It doesn't mean there are no charges that could be leveled against us, no accusations. But the fact is, he declares us not guilty. And when you're not guilty, there's no condemnation, which takes us back to verse 1. Well, why is there no condemnation if I'm guilty? Because of the cross. That's what it's all about. How's that bumper sticker say? We owed a debt we couldn't pay, and he paid a debt he didn't owe, something like that. Justified, not guilty, no condemnation. That's pretty much the logical flow there. And then verse 34, he reminds us that Christ died and furthermore is also risen. His death redeemed us, that it means he bought us back from slavery, But that's not the end of the story. It's his resurrection that blazed the trail for our freedom. And then, as if that weren't enough, he also sits at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. He intercedes for you. Now that, Bible students, is a present, active, indicative, which means he's doing it right now. Wouldn't you just love to eavesdrop and hear, what is that prayer that Jesus prays for me? I don't know what it is, but I know what I would like it to be for me. It has nothing to do with lotteries or waist size. If I could have Jesus pray one thing for me on my behalf, it would be that he teach me to accept his forgiveness and release all guilt and remorse. I tell you, and the Bible tells me, and it's no secret or surprise, the heart of the gospel is that you can't measure up, and furthermore, God doesn't expect you to measure up. Therefore, it makes no sense to try to measure up, but guess what I do? I judge myself every second of every day by how am I measuring up? Am I Christian enough? Am I reading enough? Am I studying enough? Am I praying enough? Am I serving enough? Am I working enough? Am I doing enough? Am I working hard enough? And of course, the answer is always no. You can't pray enough. You can't study enough. You can't work hard enough. You can't serve enough. You can't visit enough people. You can't make enough phone calls. You can't. But still, I go home every day with my head hanging so that my wife has to go, "What's the matter?" "Oh, nothing. Just not measuring up." You know, and then you get into the Word and it says, well, let go of that. And so if I could ask Jesus to intercede for one thing, it would be, help me to just stop that and just enjoy, experience the absolute freedom that he paid the ultimate price to give me. He intercedes for us. Now, that should remind you of back in verse 27 where it says, talking about the Spirit, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, that is the Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, the Trinity is a mystery. I'm not going to try to resolve it. I couldn't, so I'm not ever going to try to resolve it. But I'm definitely not going to try to resolve it now. But let's just look at it this way. There's one God. He exists in three distinct personalities. And that alone is confusing, mind-boggling. But two of those personalities, God the Son and God the Spirit, are interceding, are praying on your behalf, I'd say our behalf, but it's each of us individually to the Father, according to God's will, that we be transformed into the image of his Son. Now, I have people come to me all the time, "Pastor, would you pray for me?" Well, sure I will. I'd be glad to pray for you. I consider it a privilege to pray for you, but let's be clear, my prayers aren't any more powerful than his or hers or theirs. You know, I'll be glad to pray for you, but don't think, if the pastor prays for me. I had some people years ago leave the church because I invited them forward for prayer, and then I wasn't the one who prayed for them. As if I like float and have a halo. It's like, good grief. I'm the guy who beats himself up because I'm not holy enough, and you don't even want me to pray for you. But if God the Son and God the Spirit are praying for you, I got a pretty good idea that they have the Father's ear. And so that's incredible. That's part of the reality of what he's done for us. He's on your side. He's going to share every treasure with you. He's declared you not guilty. And if he says it, that settles it. You know, you ought to believe it. And not only that, but he prays for you. If you're going to learn to depend on the Lord, you got to get a handle. You got to comprehend and apprehend what the Lord's done for you, the reality of what he's done for you, and the reality of his love for you. I have a friend in Portland who's a full-time professional counselor, psychotherapist. And he told me once years ago, he said, you know, if, you know, 99 out of 100, he goes, there's 1% of the people who actually are mentally ill, have some kind of physiological, you know, malfunction which manifests in, you know, strange behavior or strange thought patterns. But he says, the other 99%, if they only understood God's love for them, He would heal them. All the people who are bent out of shape about what happened or what didn't happen and what somebody did to them or what they didn't achieve or didn't get, and, you know, my mom didn't rock me enough, you know, she didn't. He said just all that stuff, and those are very real problems that just dog a whole lot of people and rob us of our joy and our life and everything else. He said if they just understood God's love for them, it would heal them. And I think he's right. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, rhetorical question. The not-so-rhetorical answer is nothing and no one. The New Living Translation says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Chew on that. Yeah, God loves me. Okay, I get it. But no, wait a minute. Who can separate you? Who or what can separate you from God's love for you? Well, surely, you know, when I misbehave, no, not sin. That can't separate you from God's love. He's already decided to love you before you were born. He's already forgiven every sin you ever have and even have yet in the future to commit. So what can separate, well, you know, distance obviously can't do it. He doesn't forgive the people in Tootle and not in Toledo. Well, I don't know, but depends on whose football team you're on, I guess, you know. But you get the idea. When you really dig in and mull this over, God loves me and there's nothing. Nothing I can do, nothing other people can do, nothing that can happen, not a war, not an intervention, not the devil, not the demons, not my next door neighbor, not anybody. There's nothing that can be done that can separate me from God's love. Man, according to my friend the psychotherapist, that understanding could heal every hungry heart, every wounded heart. That's a big deal. Now he goes in here, he divides these things up. First he talks in the first couple of verses about physical threats. Verse 35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? Let's just look at those three. Tribulation, distress, and persecution. And if you think about it, which is what the whole point of these questions is, what he's talking about there is that inner emotional response to the circumstances we face. Feelings, basically. Tribulation, literally that word means to be under pressure or squeezed. What shall separate us from the love of God? Pressure? How about distress, which is a word that means to be confined in a narrow space, a tight space? That kind of complements the first word. Under pressure, in a tight, I mean, don't you ever just feel like you're hemmed in? Life has got you squeezed in, and the result is that pressure, that distress, and then persecution, which is a word that means to be driven away or run off. It's when those pressures of life, the enemy uses those things, and so in our heart of hearts, we think, I just want to get away from all this stuff. I just want to run away. Those are the feelings he's talking about. And they're physical in nature. They have to do with our emotions, our feelings. And then there's also a physiological, you know, blood pressure, respiration, all that thing. But tribulation, distress, persecution. Then he talks about famine or nakedness, which are obviously outward circumstances. Food and clothing, two of man's basic needs. But have you ever realized that those two needs didn't exist before the fall? You don't have to worry about what to eat. You may eat from any tree in the garden. Go for it. Just stay away from that one for your own good, to protect you. And they didn't know they were naked until after they ate the fruit. Suddenly, shame comes into the world. Self-consciousness comes into the world. That aspect of the curse of the fall it's in our DNA. I remember realizing that. I wasn't even a believer yet, but Corby was just a little guy, maybe 6, 7 years old, kindergarten, first grade, something in there. And we were wrestling around. I think it was bedtime or something, and he had just got out of the bath, and he had his shorts on. He looked for all the world like Mowgli in the Jungle Book, little skinny kid, you know, and he had kind of long hair and these little shorts on. And we were wrestling around, and I picked him up once, and I headed for the door like I was going to take him outside in his underwear. Man, he started to kick and squirm and squeal like he never kicked before. I mean, there was something in his little soul that kind of went, emergency! Don't let this happen! You know, and he isn't old enough to be taught to be uptight. It was just an instinct, a reflex. So those outer circumstances, you know, shall famine or nakedness separate us from the love of God? No, not at all. And then he ends that section with, shall peril or sword? Now we've gone from feelings in a physical sense to those outward circumstances of hunger and needing to be clothed. Now we're under attack. Peril means danger. Or, you know, sword, obviously somebody's coming at you. That's the idea, you're under attack. Now verse 36, as it is written, and he quotes here from Psalm 44, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, what things? The things we just talked about. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, I want to look at that psalm. Turn back to Psalm 44, and I'll tell you why. A lot of times in the New Testament, when the writer refers to an Old Testament scripture, most of the time, if not all the time, they'll only actually quote or cite a verse or two, a very small section. But the writer is assuming that his readers are familiar with the overall section and context of the Old Testament passage to which he is referring. So it's a lot more than just that one little verse. All throughout Romans, Paul is going to say, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. That's great. The just shall live by faith. Six words. But you got to go back and read the entire second chapter of Habakkuk. It may be the whole book of Habakkuk to get the context and the flow of everything that Paul is talking about. So we're going to read this passage here from Psalm 44 to get the larger context of that verse that he quotes. And we're going to read the first 22 verses, Psalm 44. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You know, our ancestors have told us around the campfire all that you've done. You drove out the nations with your hand. It's only been a couple of months since we studied Joshua. So that's what he's talking about. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted, that is our forefathers. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they didn't gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. Talking about Israel again. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we'll push down our enemies. Through your name we'll trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you've saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever, acknowledging that it's God who gives the victory, not their strength, not their weaponry, not their strategy. Verse 9, but you've cast us off and put us to shame, and you don't go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You've given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. Now, you know, realize he's saying this is what it seems like. This is what it feels like. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors. Now this hits home, doesn't it? A scorn and a derision to those all around us. You Bible-thumping freaks. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples, those guys down at that church. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. Now he's given credit for the struggle where it belongs, the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us. but we've not forgotten you. Nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way, but you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we'd forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? You know, wouldn't he know about this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And so when Paul here talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, that's what he has in mind when he says, for your sake, we're killed all day long. You know, we're murdered all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's how the world sees us. Yet, in all these things, in all these trials, in all these struggles, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Physical threats can't separate you from God's love, and neither can spiritual threats. That's what verse 38 starts to talk about. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, and let's stop right there, and we'll get to the end of the thought in a minute, but he's making another list here of spiritual threats, neither death nor life. Well, that pretty much covers it. Those are the two states of human existence, death and life. And there's not a whole lot more, there are not too many other places you can go. But neither one of those is an obstacle to the love of God. Not physical life, the world and all it has to tempt you with can't overpower God's love. And neither can physical death overpower God's love. Neither can angels. Now, he's talking here, literally, that word, as you probably know, translates into messengers or sometimes servants of God. These are the good guys. They're created beings, just like, well, not just like us. They're created as we are. They were created before we were created. They're a spiritual creation. They don't have physical flesh and bone bodies. They have a different type of existence, a different nature of existence. But when he talks about angels, he's talking about the good guys, not the angels like on Touched by an Angel. They aren't going to show up in the bakery aisle at Winco and give you some kind of life-changing advice. That's TV. That's silly. It's not those little glass things that hang from your rearview mirror or whatever, but, you know, very real angels. There's a lot could be said about that, but let's just move on. The angels, and then he mentions in the same breath, principalities and powers, which is a reference to the other side. You think of them as the bad guys. They're the enemies of God. They're the angelic host that followed Satan willingly. A third of all the angels decided, and boy, I sure can't understand why, but they decided to follow Satan, leave heaven, and ostensibly, he probably deceived them too. You know, he's a pretty good liar, the father of lies. He's going to set up his own spiritual kingdom. It'll be every bit as good as God's. In fact, it'll be better. Now remember, Satan himself is an angel. Satan is not God's opposite, where God is good and Satan is bad. Satan was created by God. God is still the creator. Satan is a creation who turned against God. And then a third of the angels went with him. Now, if either, you know, death, my death, or life, or the angels, or the demons can separate me from the love of God, there's not much else in this spiritual realm to talk about. In fact, I don't think there's anything else. Those are intended to be all-inclusive. Now, just to make sure we get this, Paul includes now time, you know, chronology, and space. Not outer space, but physical space, a spatial idea. And he throws all creation into the mix. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height nor depth, nor any other created thing. Well, everything he's mentioned so far is a created thing. We're created things. The angels are created things. These principles and powers, the demonic host, are created things. No created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Let's just look at these before we wrap up a little closer on these last couple of things here. You know, he talked about physical, he talked about spiritual, and now he just kind of goes for it and throws in, you know, the kitchen sink. Anything in the present, and by the way, this for you Bible students, paying attention to the grammar, this is a participle that relates to the verb to separate down in verse 39. The present means setting in place. Nothing that has been set in place, which pretty much is kind of just another way of saying everything that is, everything that exists. Present, and then nothing to come. Again, it's a participle that looks forward to the verb separate. It can be translated coming. Nothing that is, nothing that's on its way. Okay, in time. Nothing that now and nothing later. And then, not height, you know, which means exactly that. Not the things that are above, and not in reference to heaven, but just, you know, up. Things that are taller than the rest of us, things that are higher in that sense. And then depth, which is kind of the opposite of height, you know, high and low, height and depth. But there's another spin on this word depth. The rabbis would use this word to refer to the quote, deep things of God. Now tie in that. You know, there's no, you know, not life and death can separate us, not anything now and not anything that's coming, not anything high, and not even something that would be considered a deep thing of God. See, there's not going to be a truth come along that contradicts the truth we already have. Now, if the cults would get a hold on this, you know, because it's always having to do with, well, nobody figured it out until this week. And now we know what God really meant. And what he really wants us to do, and what he requires of us, and what he expects from us. And gosh, too bad Peter and Paul and all those guys didn't get it. Poor Jesus. He didn't even know why he was here. You know, so that we would all be required to jump through some kind of hoop. No matter how many times Paul says, it's by grace you're saved, through faith, not by works, lest no one should boast. There's not going to be some deeper thing of God come along. And then he throws in, again, the kitchen sink, any created thing, any creature or man-created principle. See, it's created thing. It certainly implies created by God, but it also would include created by man. And man creates some pretty goofy principles. But none of that can separate us from God's truth. And the word separate there, hang on to your hats. It means, obviously, it means to divide. It's the same word that they would use in reference to divorce. And what he's talking about here isn't a physical separation. He's talking about a relational separation. Nothing physical, nothing spiritual, nothing high, nothing low, nothing now, nothing then, nothing can break the relationship we have with God by simply depending on him, because we believe his word. We believe that Jesus is who his word says he is, and we believe he's done what his word says he's done. Nothing. Now, these verses are not intended to merely inform us. When we get a handle on these things, it transforms the way we live and the way we think. You know, we're doing that concert tonight in Kalama, and the songs we do, I wrote them all when I was a brand new, wet behind the ear believer. And it's funny, the other two guys in the band kind of grew up in the church, and they asked, once in a while they'd look at each other and kind of chuckle and go, isn't it something to be about a guy who's somebody who's so on fire, so new to the things of the Lord? And I remember thinking, I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, this is just it. I don't feel like I'm on fire, and there's nothing special. I mean, I am on fire, but that's just the way it is and the way it's always going to be. Well, now, 25 years down the line, I know what they're talking about. Because now when I run into somebody who just get the light bulb just went off, God just loves me. And he forgives me unconditionally, and he accepts me completely. And that changes everything. And they kind of go around going, you know, and that's the most awesome thing to see, those people that are so fresh in that realization of what the gospel is and what it means, that, you know, it changes the countenance on their face and their posture. You know, well, how can you say, okay, what's that bumper sticker? Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. How can you call yourself a Christian when you gave that guy the finger on the freeway? Well, you know, I'm working on that, and God's not through with me yet. But you know what? He loves me. And I'm forgiven. Funny the stuff that we'll get hung up on, huh? God is on your side. He's on your side, and all that he has is yours. It reminds me of the opening verses of Ephesians. Every spiritual blessing. Jesus doesn't hold your mistakes against you. Instead, he prays for you. There's nothing in this physical world or in this spiritual world, there's nothing anytime, anywhere, of any kind that can separate you from his love or his love from you. And no matter what situation you face, nothing can come between you and the love of God. And that really is the bottom line, because see, it's all about his love. You can depend on God's love. You can depend on God to love you no matter what. You can depend on God to accept you and welcome you, treasure you no matter what. You can depend on God to stand by you, to be with you, to fight for you no matter what. And the best part of all is that from his perspective, it's a done deal. You're his. Forever. The moment you give up trying to earn the gift he wants to give you and simply depend entirely on him.